Proverbs chapter 3, 21 through 31. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow and I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is now open before us. We ask for your help as we embark on this time of studying your word. Please purify our hearts from the impurities which might prevent us from truly hearing you. And purify this message from the impurities that come from the one who has prepared it and who preaches it, so that it might not interfere with your instructions to us. Please refine us and build us up in this next hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've put a brief pause on the series in Romans to take some weeks, I'm not sure how many yet, this is a work in progress, to talk about issues related to wisdom and common grace. As you no doubt are aware, there have been two issues that have caused quite a bit of discussion and division in America this year. That is the coronavirus and the racial issues. And I've wrestled quite a bit about whether or not to address these things from the pulpit. Even just for the mere fact that I don't like to preach topical sermons. I think the best way to give a good spiritual diet to a congregation is to preach consecutively through Scripture. And I think most of you know that that's been my pattern in the years that I've been here. But I have decided I do want to address these things at least a little bit. And again, still sort of working through to what extent I want to do that. But today, at least, we'll be speaking a bit more about the principles that lie underneath these matters. I think it may be helpful for us to get a sort of refresher on some of the biblical teaching about how to approach these kinds of issues that come up within our culture, so that we will be well equipped to interact with the world and to live well in it. So I want to lay some foundations today by thinking about the topics of wisdom and natural law. As I wrote this sermon, it turned out to be way too long. I had to cut it in half, which unfortunately means that the bulk of the application will have to come next week. And I hate to separate those things out in that way, but I couldn't figure out another way to do it, at least not in the time that I had available to me. I still will have some application in this sermon, so don't fear about that. But I hope that this will be helpful material for us today in having the right mindset to interact with the issues before us. So let's begin with a discussion of wisdom. Right? We've begun here in Proverbs. In verse 21, there is a call to wisdom. Right? It says, my son, do not lose sight of this. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. We need to ask the question first, what is wisdom? I think we all have a basic idea of what it is, and yet I think it'd be helpful to think about this in a little bit more depth. The biblical idea of wisdom, especially as it comes out in books like Proverbs, is that wisdom is the skill of living. It's the skill of living, and it comes from understanding the way that the world works. The skill of living that we get as we go through life and understand more about the way that the world works. I really appreciated the way that Dave Van Drunen writes about this. He says that wisdom is a perception or sense of how the world works, and thus of what sort of conduct is likely to be effective or destructive in particular circumstances. He says, wisdom grasps what behavior is fitting for a person in a concrete time and place in light of its effects both upon the person and those surrounding her. He says, wisdom comes from looking at the world, understanding the way that the world works, and then based on those observations, recognizing how to act in a particular situation. He goes on to explain a little bit more. He says, hence, Proverbs proceeds not by presenting lists of rules or showing how to apply rules to borderline moral problems, which is often how we think of wisdom and Proverbs. It's as though we are trying to figure out these fringe questions, he says, but by helping readers recognize recurring patterns. Patterns of how certain kinds of character produce certain kinds of behavior, and of how certain kinds of behavior reap certain fruits. I think this is really insightful to see the book of Proverbs as describing a series of patterns that show us the way that the world works. Wisdom comes in the observation of patterns in creation. And you can probably easily think of how this is done in the book of Proverbs, right? It tells us to go and observe how industrious the ant is, right? See how the ant works. And the ant is rewarded with food by its work. It tells us to look at the hardship and the trouble that comes to the young man who goes to the house of the adulterer. It tells us the joy of having a good wife and the trouble of having a contentious wife. It tells us what happens to those who speak the truth and those who speak lies. It tells us how a man who is dishonest loses trust and thus falls into trouble. It tells us that righteousness is to be more valued than riches because in the long time it will serve us, in the long term it serves us better. It tells us about the value of a good friend. It tells us that depression comes when hope is deferred. There are all kinds of these areas of life where it tells us, look at the way that the world works around us. You can see that there are these patterns, and in the understanding of patterns, there is wisdom. You could easily add to this list as you think about the book of Proverbs of all these different kinds of patterns that it describes for us. So what the book of Proverbs does is it gives us a model for living in this world. It's a model for how to live in this world. By observing the world around us, by coming to understand the way it works, we can then live skillfully in light of the observations that we have made. And there's already some helpful points that can be made even just from this. One is to recognize the world does in fact operate by patterns. In our day, we love to think, or at least the media would love us to think, that everything is unprecedented. 99% of the time, that's just not true. Things are not nearly as unprecedented as we might think. And often it's our ignorance of history that keeps us from seeing that, boy, this has actually happened a lot of many, many times before. Our time is not nearly so unique as we make it seem to be. By the way, maybe I shouldn't get into this, but get myself in a little bit of trouble. Some of the predictions about the end times coming now, coming so soon, we're seeing these signs that have never been seen before. There's usually just an ignorance of history that the supposed new signs have been happening for the last 2,000 years. Well, as I said, we're looking at these patterns as a model for living in the world. The world works by patterns. And we can also say from this that when we are seeking to understand what's happening around us, the first place we should go, sort of the default we ought to have, is to assume this fits into some kind of pattern that has been in place. Right? We shouldn't jump to the conclusion that this is some newfangled thing that's different from all other times. No, chances are it's pretty similar to what's happened before. Now, unfortunately, that's not what we're told, because it's not nearly as interesting of a news story to say, well, the same thing's happening again that's happened over and over. Right? The headline that says, this has never happened before, will get more people to click on it on the news websites. Let me give you a very basic illustration using the coronavirus. We feel like this virus, like what's happening to us now, has never happened before. And to some extent, it's true that in our lifetime, something like this quite like this, hasn't happened, certainly not in the way that we've responded to it. But the reality is that viruses, epidemics, are nothing new in the history of the world at all. In fact, we are incredibly fortunate that we have not experienced one in our lifetime before. Most people in history have understood this sort of thing to be relatively commonplace. Dealing with an epidemic or a pandemic is not unprecedented times. People have gone through this over and over in the history of the world. They adjusted their life accordingly, and they sought to live in wisdom and in righteousness. Excuse me. But then, okay, even if we acknowledge, all right, this has happened before, but then we try to make it unique. Okay, but this one's different from every other one, right? And the rumors begin. This was created by the Chinese government for such and such a purpose, fill in the blank. This is a grand scheme in order to damage the presidency of Donald Trump. You know what? This is just another virus in a long history of viruses. Certainly, people can try to take it and do things with it, but in the big picture, it's just another virus. There's no nefarious plot behind it. If we could see the patterns of this in history, wisdom would tell us that we shouldn't believe the fanciful stories that are told about the virus. The world operates by patterns. The fact that the world operates by patterns and that wisdom is found in the observation of these patterns will help direct us in knowing what to believe and what not to believe. We shouldn't jump to the exception. We shouldn't jump to, this is different, this is unprecedented. No, we ought to fall back on these patterns. So Proverbs is giving us a model for living by the observation of patterns. And I think we get something of this communicated in the text that we've read. Let's look again here at Proverbs 3, verses 21 to 24. It says, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul, an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." We're told here that the father is speaking to his son. He says, don't lose sight of sound wisdom and discretion, because as you hold on to these things, they will enable you to live a good life. You will be able to walk without stumbling and sleep without fear. Interestingly, it's as this method of observation of patterns is incorporated into our lives that the Lord blesses us. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Now, I don't believe that this verse is speaking so much of a particular, miraculous, divine blessing that God will bestow on people, but instead is referring to the way that God has established the world so that those who live well in it, generally speaking, are rewarded. Just as the ant is rewarded with food for her hard work, the family is rewarded with peace where there is no contentious spirit between husband and wife, so also those who learn wisdom are rewarded with a blessed and peaceful life, because that's the way that the world works. And then as the passage develops in verses 27 through 31, we have some examples of the kinds of observations that we are to make. I'll read these again. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you.' Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." We're given these different exhortations that, based on how we've seen the world works, these are the ways we ought to live. And each of these five, I think there are five of these here, each of them has to do with living peacefully with others around you, right? We are to do good to others as often as we can. We are to be quick to give to our neighbor. And it's not clear if this is a sense of giving what we owe or giving what he asks of us that he needs. In either case, we're to be quick to give to our neighbor. We're not to think or to plan evil of our neighbor, even if he carries animosity towards us. We should not contend with our neighbor just to pick a fight. And we need to keep ourselves from the sin of envy, which can stir up all of these other behaviors, especially if what we are envying is something sinful in another person. See, the wise person can see that these behaviors lead to trouble, and so he avoids them, and the result is that he lives a life blessed with the reward of peace. Now, in verse 21, where it says, my son, do not lose sight of these, but keep sound wisdom. The ESV uses the translation sound wisdom there. It's a single word that's translated as sound wisdom. It's not the most common word for wisdom. If you've studied Proverbs, you know that there is a whole host of words for wisdom that all fall under this umbrella, but will have different nuances as to what they mean. This particular word seems to have the sense of a wisdom that is coupled with resourcefulness and success. Resourcefulness and success. So as we are looking at the world around us, we gather, we accumulate this knowledge and this understanding, and we use it for success in living, right? This word is used again in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. In chapter 8, wisdom is personified, so it's spoken of as though it's a person, and wisdom talks about itself. So wisdom says, I have counsel and sound wisdom, there's the word. I have insight, I have strength, by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. Good and just rulers find wisdom and have success in implementing it. And it's important to notice, this is not speaking specifically to Christian rulers. It's not speaking here to Christian kings. Any king can rule with this kind of wisdom by looking at the world, by understanding the patterns, and then acting justly. This is not a unique trait. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Okay, so this is what wisdom is, and this is how we are to understand it. It is a model for living well that comes from observing the patterns in the world. It's the skill of living well, and we are called here not to lose sight of it, but to keep sound wisdom and discretion. Next thing I want to talk about is something we call natural law. Okay. This observation of patterns that we've been talking about, these patterns are built into creation itself. Right? God has placed them there. And that's when we talk about what it is that God has built into creation that we're observing, that thing we're observing, that's what we call natural law. It's to understand that God has created the world in an orderly way. Creation operates according to natural law. There are principles that govern how we are to live and the way that the world works. That's what we're observing in these patterns. It's God's natural law. There are certainly moral components to this, and the Ten Commandments are a wonderful summary of what the natural law looks like for matters of morality. But it also has to do with things like order and logic, which allow us to learn things, to develop technology, to create economies, to flourish as human beings. That's part of this natural law as well. Now, I want to say a couple things about natural law. The first is, just to repeat what I said a moment ago, the natural law is written in creation, and we can see it there. Our call to worship today, Psalm 19, the heavens, what? They declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. The person and character and work of God is evident in creation. We can look around us and we can see it. The way that he has made the world to operate can be observed in it. We find the same thing taught in Romans chapter 1. All men are without excuse because of their guilt before God, because what may be known about God is made plain to them in creation. But this is what Proverbs is talking about when it says we look at creation and we see the order and the patterns. We look at the ant, we see how industrious she is, and we understand something about the God who created the ant to act in this way. So natural law is written into creation. It's also then written in our hearts. It's also written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15 tells us that Gentiles who do not have the law in its written form show that the law is written on the hearts when they do the law. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you, and I want you to notice something about them, okay? Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There's something really surprising in this verse, at least I think surprising to those who place themselves in the Reformed tradition. And it's the phrase that says that the Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. The Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. Think about that for a moment. That verse right there tells us that broadly speaking, unbelievers, pagans, know and even to some extent follow the natural law of God. The argument the Apostle Paul is making is that the widespread observance of the basic pieces of the natural law prove that the natural law is written on every person's heart. He says, look at the world around you. You can see by the way that people act, it's clear God has written something on their heart because they're doing it. The argument depends upon the belief that most people, generally speaking, know and follow the natural law of God. So perhaps the questions arise in your mind. How in the world do we reconcile this with our theology of total depravity, right? How do those things reconcile? They seem to be butting heads with one another. Well, I think it's we are able to reconcile them by seeing that we're not speaking here about a perfect observance of the moral law, but of a general outward observance of the law, an observance that can be seen by others. Right? We can't see into one another's hearts, and we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we can see one another's actions, and we can see in these actions that a lot of people do things that are outwardly fairly good. And so when it says that Gentiles by nature do the law, that's not an analysis of the hearts of men. And we know that because right between Romans, or right on either side of Romans 2 is Romans 1 and Romans 3. And both of those make it very plain, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? Okay. So Romans 2 is talking about something different. It's talking about the outward and visible actions and conduct of men. And the point is, again, that on the whole, most people, generally speaking, we're painting with a broad brush here, most people follow the natural and moral law of God in outward ways. Actual murderers are rare. Actual rapists are rare. We know most of us have those things in our hearts, right? But most of us don't do them. The point of all of this is to say that Christians do not have a monopoly on knowing, understanding, or keeping the natural law. Christians do not have a monopoly on this sort of wisdom. In fact, there are times when the unbelieving world actually does better with these things than we do. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. First one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. A man was committing adultery with his stepmother, and the Apostle Paul rebukes him and says, the pagan community around you knows better. Even they know that this kind of conduct should not be tolerated. He says, church, you ought to know better. Even the community around you knows better about this. I'll give you another example. This is one we studied a little while back when we were doing our study in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 20, this is right after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham comes to the city of Gerar. And this is one of those incidents where Abraham goes in and he's afraid that because his wife is so beautiful that he will be killed so that someone can marry her. So he lies and says, oh, she's just my sister, right? Well, when the lie is revealed, the king of Gerar, whose name is Abimelech, says to Abraham, this is Genesis 20, verse 19, he says, "What have you done to us?" I should say, because of Abraham's lie, Abimelech did take Sarah into his home. It appears that there was not any physical intimacy yet, but his household was struck with a plague from the Lord. And so they were, so that's the context for this. So the king says to Abraham, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." This pagan king Abimelech said, everybody knows this ought not to be done. The king understood this basic principle of morality. Abraham explains why he did it. He says, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Abraham here is rightly rebuked by the unbelieving king of this pagan nation. The king knew these sorts of things ought not to be done, and he chides Abraham for his sin. Now, there are some important things to learn from this story, especially this one with Abraham. I want to make a couple of points here. See, what happened is that Abraham assumed evil of others. I thought there was no fear of God in this place. And he used that to justify his own inappropriate behavior. Therefore, I'm going to lie. And there's two sins that Abraham commits here that we have to avoid. The first sin is that we must be on guard against the sin of assuming evil of others without actually knowing that that sin is there. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. This is so critical for us today. This has happened extensively in the discussions that go on both about the coronavirus and about racial issues. I have seen and heard, even within our own congregation, people make assumptions about the sin in the hearts of others on these issues when we don't actually know if that sin is in their hearts. You and I do not know the heart of another person, and we must be on guard against the sin of attributing guilt to others when we don't actually know if that guilt is there. At the risk of causing trouble, let me be more specific. Blanket statements like, "People who don't wear masks are just selfish," or, "People who do wear masks are ignorant sheep allowing themselves to be deceived." You and I do not know the hearts of others, and we must not make these kinds of assumptions about them. Let me give you some more examples. All white people who don't support Black Lives Matter are racist against black people. Or, all black people who cry out against racism and injustice are just using their position as a victim to manipulate the system. In every single one of those statements, we are assuming guilt, we are assuming sin in the hearts of others, and we don't know what's there. Brothers and sisters, we may not do that. It is unchristian, it is unbiblical to say these sorts of things. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This means that Christian love assumes the best about people, not the worst. But how often do we just assume the worst and we allow that to drive the way that we act? Let us be known as those who are charitable toward those we disagree with, not those who are spewing vitriol and venom against their opponents. That is not the way of love. So the first sin that Abraham commits is the assumption of guilt when he did not know that the guilt was there. The second sin that we need to avoid then is that on the basis of his assumption, he uses that to justify his own sinful actions. And again, we can be so guilty of this. Because we have assumed some sin in the heart of someone else, we then allow ourselves to act inappropriately toward them. We justify it. And it basically becomes the ends justify the means. Because I'm trying to accomplish a good purpose, it makes it right for me to do these sinful actions. We justify partial truths on the basis that, well, it's just so important to make sure that my political position wins, and so it's okay for me to be careless with the truth. And you know what? Even if it were true that we knew that those on the other side from us are actually in sin, it still wouldn't justify us sinning in our own attempts to accomplish what we perceive to be best, what we perceive to be noble ends. Brothers and sisters, we need to think the best of others, assume the best, treat them how we would want them to treat us, and then act in godliness and righteousness toward them. There is no cause that is so great that it is worth sinning to try to bring it about. So we've seen this pattern of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We've understood that it's built upon something called natural law, something that can be understood by believers and unbelievers alike. We've understood that we often fall into some, we regularly fall into sin in these areas by assuming the worst. We assume that somebody doesn't know and doesn't keep this law. But we need to assume the best and act in love. A couple, one more item that I want to talk about, really just very quickly. On your outline, it's the third item, and that is to think about the limits of Scripture or special revelation. The limits of Scripture or special revelation. Again, we've already talked about the natural law that God has written on our hearts. It's in the very fabric of creation. But we know that God has revealed himself and his actions in more than one way. He has also given us his word. The Bible. In written form, we have an account of what God has done and of who he is. Christians love the Bible, and rightly so. We believe in sola scriptura. We remember this around Reformation Day. We try to remember year-round this slogan. It means Scripture alone. It's one of the great cries of the evangelical church. And I don't want to diminish that. But it's important that we understand the intended scope and purpose of Scripture, because it is limited. It is limited. Scripture has as its purpose to instruct us in spiritual matters, primarily about how we are guilty before God and how we might be saved from our sin. That's the primary focus of Scripture. It is not the purpose or the goal of Scripture to tell us about everything in life. That's just not what it's intended to do. When we say sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we're saying something about everything that we need for salvation is found in Scripture. We're not saying that everything for all of life is found in Scripture. T. David Gordon has a provocatively titled essay called The Insufficiency of Scripture. The Insufficiency of Scripture. He argues, I think rightly, that when we think of the sufficiency of Scripture, we mean it is sufficient for all things in regard to our spiritual lives. But it is actually insufficient for a host of other things. Scripture does not make somebody a better singer than another person. Scripture doesn't make somebody a better mechanic than another person. And that technical level. Now, it certainly gives us principles that govern how we ought to live, the way that morality intersects with our work and with all of our actions. Of course, it teaches us a mechanic must be honest, and it teaches us a mechanic must be fair, must honor and glorify God in his work. But it doesn't tell him anything about what the right way is to fix a particular car. And so when we are outside of the realm of our spiritual lives, for the most part, Scripture does not give direct guidance. Yes, it absolutely offers certain principles to be heeded, of course. And again, at times, in indirect ways, it will provide some direction for understanding and living well in the world. Right? The book of Proverbs is a great example of this, and there are other examples as well. But being a Christian does not make someone better at cooking spaghetti. It just doesn't, right? It does not tell someone the ins and outs of how best to run a business. This is not to criticize Scripture. That's not what it was intended for. Instead, when we look at these areas, we must look to wisdom as it grapples with natural law and identifies the patterns and uses that knowledge to act in right ways in each situation. Well, I really wish we had time to continue to develop these things further today. As I said before, the application will have to wait for next week. I'll try to give a brief review of this next week, and then we'll spend most of our time doing some application. I hope you're able to hold some of these things in your mind. I hope I've been able to articulate them clearly enough. But we've seen today, the world operates according to patterns. Wisdom is the process of observing those patterns and then using them to help us to know how to act in concrete situations. This wisdom is not limited to Christians, but can be had by anyone who is a good student of the world. It is possible to live well in this world by this wisdom, even apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we say these things, we have to always remember that all of this sort of wisdom will never be able to bring someone to glory. That only comes by faith in Christ. And I hope that has not been muddled in your mind. For salvation, for our spiritual life, there is only one place to go, and it is Jesus Christ. I believe that firmly, and I will continue to proclaim that from this pulpit. That sort of wisdom only comes from the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts, and we must never let go of that. But when we are outside of the realm of these directly spiritual matters, wisdom, natural law, govern how we live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word will never return to you void, but that it will always accomplish your intended purpose and succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, may it bring forth fruit and sprout in our own hearts, so that we might go forth in joy and be led forth in peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.